The lamb as it had been slain, or the lion of the tribe of Judah reaching out and taking the scroll from the hands of him who sat on the throne. Amazing. That's in verse 7 and verse 8. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the lamb, and this amazing sense of praise. And this song erupts as the praise builds in verse 9. They sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals." Remember, there was the question, who is worthy? And there was no one who was worthy, and there was the weeping because of that. But now the rejoicing, because you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So first the song of the Father in chapter 4, now the song for the Son and the work of redemption, that he is worthy. And why is he worthy? It tells us because he was slain, because he has redeemed. And verse 10 also tells us that you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And notice that phrase, we shall reign on the earth, Revelation 5:10. That there is a literal kingdom on the earth, and we are told that we shall reign with him on the earth. Amazing. The praise builds in the next verses, verse 11, 12, and on. I'll read it to you. And then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Worthy is the Lamb." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. That phrase is echoed a few times, the falling down before him, worshipping him. This crescendo of praise, as you read this chapter, you sense it, the building and the complete free, powerful praise and recognition of him who is worthy. Now, chapter 6 brings us to where the seals are opened. This is the prelude, if you will, chapter 4 and 5. It's the throne room setting, the scroll being taken, and now chapter 6 takes us to where the seals will begin to be broken, and we will see the camera drop to the earth also, and so to speak, and see how the events are affecting the earth. These are literal future events. It's amazing to stop and think about that. There are no question marks here, no question marks in prophecy or in the book of Revelation or in this timeline. It's just a matter of time. And verses 1 and 2, the first seal is broken. And we may be familiar with that term, the four horses of the apocalypse. And the first four seals, when they are broken, bring each horseman onto the stage, and each one bringing something with him. So, verse 1. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." Now, I'm just going to leave this chart up here. We can see the seals, and maybe you go back and forth on this slide as we go forth, but we'll leave this up there. Verse 2, and I looked and behold a white horse, and you'll see there the first seal underneath the white horse and deception, and this white horse, this rider on the white horse is depicting the rise of the Antichrist and the false peace that he will bring with him that will be short-lived. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And again, this phrasing is important. We see it in the book of Daniel, that, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, this kingdom has been given to you, right? Daniel 2:21, that God puts up kings and brings down kings. This was given to him. A crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. What is noted about this, that he has a bow, but it doesn't mention anything about arrows. In other words, there's the picture here that he goes out to conquer, but he does so without warfare or conflict. He arrives on the scene, he arises to power, he unifies and gains this power, but it doesn't seem involving military conflict. And world peace is what's pictured in the first seal, or the first horse or horseman. We could think about that world peace, how often that is thrown around, and that's often on the political agenda, how we get peace in this region or in the world. Many world leaders have spoken and speak of peace, and the world really is setting the stage for this ultimate leader who will somehow be able to form alliances to bring this to realization. Bush, Gorbachev, the Popes, Dalai Lama, Sun Myung-moon of the Unification Church, or the Moonies, who named himself the founder of the International Religious Federation for World Peace. And we hear about that thrown around, don't we, world peace? And of course, we understand we don't want conflict over there or over there. We'd love to see peace. But when we pray for peace, particularly along with the Psalms, when we pray for peace in Jerusalem, it's not that some leader would come and resolve the Arab conflict, but it's we're looking ultimately to the Prince of Peace who will come and bring peace in the full, permanent, real sense. This is a false temporal peace that happens here. The Bible predicts it will happen through deception. Imagine, it's just one who could solve the problems. It was even said when Hitler was rising to power that he would one who would solve economic problems, and he would answer, it's one of the reasons he obviously got into power. He could bring a certain measure of stability and prosperity. Churchill, of course, never quite bought into that and was able to see beyond that, but certainly the previous prime minister and many in power and politics did not see it. They did not see it until it was too late. And there are, you imagine being alive during the Second World War when Hitler rose to power. If you were a biblically literate Christian, you would have almost been sure that this is it, right? That this is the first horse of the apocalypse. He's rising to power, and there's his peace, and then it's followed by war, and then the persecution of the Jews, and all of it unfolding. You would have been sure that this is the Antichrist. And certainly he was another one of these many characters that foreshadowed the ultimate, the final Antichrist. But it will happen again, and it will be worse. It will be worse than Hitler. So this 7-year period, as we've mentioned, begins with that covenant. Somehow that's linked to this opening piece that the 7 years opens with. In Daniel 9:27, he makes a firm covenant. Revelation 6, verse 3, we see the second seal that is broken. I'll read it to you. When he opened the second seal, and this speaks of war, or it's that peace is removed from the earth. So a false temporal peace, and then the peace is removed with the opening of the second seal. By the way, most commentators would agree that the first four seals are in the first half of the tribulation. It seems as though the fifth seal spans the midpoint, and the sixth and seventh seal are in the second part of the tribulation. So, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. So here we see, certainly there is war and military conflict, people, mass casualties after the period of peace. And again, John is not reading from the scroll, he's seeing this drama, visible drama in some measure acted out for him. There, again, it says, notice, it was granted to the one. In other words, it was given to him. And again, we take some measure of comfort in that, at least knowing that God is not being thwarted or overpowered. Like, God is giving. He is permitted this stage for a limited time. And after the period of peace, war ultimately follows. And then you can see in Revelation 6:5, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, John says, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. So a bow, and then a sword, and then a pair of scales. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." And of course, the scales and the picture here is one of famine. Not a weapon, but scales for measuring. Incredible hunger, worldwide effect. And we see that naturally after war. There typically is an economic effect and crash, and famine and poverty, etc., can follow. And this is the third seal. In Revelation 6:7 is the fourth seal. And this seal brings with it death. It says, "I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, 'Come and see.' So I looked and behold." And each time it says that, "Come and see." And John says, "I looked and I behold. And he says, "I saw a pale horse." This is like a greenish or a pale kind of mud color, whatever, pale horse, and the name of him who sat in it was death, and Hades followed him, and power was given to them. Again, power was given to them. And the power that was given, it says, was over a fourth of the earth to kill them with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Now, if we are to understand this correctly and literally, fourth of the earth are going to be killed during this time. If we look at the population now, 8 million, that's 2 billion. That's 2 billion people during these times and through this event and this death here by sword, famine, pestilence, and beasts, it says. By sword, hunger or famine, by beasts, by plague, by death. Incredible scenes, just beyond imagination laid out for us here. At the midpoint, the Antichrist, of course, as we've laid out, the midpoint is when the Antichrist, this world leader, is truly revealed for who he is. When the persecution will be unleashed. So it seems here that the fifth seal is spanning this midpoint. The fifth seal, let's read it. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." And this, of course, speaks of martyrdom. Under intense persecution, John sees the souls of those who had been slain. "And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" And I think that that's a prayer that has been rising through the ages, that question. How long, O Lord, before you will answer, before you will come, before you will avenge, before you will bring ultimate justice on the earth? And here on this scene, at the midpoint of the tribulation. We're just going into that last 3.5 years. Oh, it is soon. How long, Lord? Oh, it is soon. And then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. So they were, how long? Oh, rest a little while longer till the number is complete, and then there will be the righteous vengeance. This seal triggers the events that lead up to what we call the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord is a very common theme in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament prophetical books, speaking of that day that would come. The Day of the Lord, or that the phrase, that day, is all the way through the prophets. And it's looking to the ultimate, it's looking to this period here. It's looking to when the wrath of the Lamb is unleashed, where the bowl judgments ultimately will be poured out. And these seals, again, you've got the seals, then you have the trumpet judgments, and then you have the bowl judgments. They are sequential. They get more intense as you go. So this is where we're leading up to. We're leading up to the Day of the Lord. There is, with the angelic host here and those in the throne, there is this sense, this anticipation that this is the day is upon us. The seals are, we could say that they are judgments, but maybe it's better to recognize that they are events that are leading up to the full expression of judgment. There are different views on this, but we could even say that the seals are, when Jesus speaks about the beginning of sorrows in Matthew 24, and we could look back in history, the First and Second World War and other things, and we could say, oh, look, these are the beginning of sorrows. These are the birth pangs that are leading up. But certainly we can see that the beginning of sorrows and those birth pangs that are laid out are also seen in these seals, if that makes sense. So if we haven't seen it in history, we're certainly seeing it in those first seals, the beginning of sorrows in that seven-year period. So the fifth seal, many martyred, crying out for vengeance, slain because of the word of God, because of their testimony about Jesus. Now, on that note I just made regarding the beginning of sorrows, we want to take a minute to look at Matthew 24, which is this all-important text on the end times. It's particularly precious to us because, of course, it's Jesus speaking, Jesus laying out the end times, and it's an important key to help us unlock much of what Daniel and Revelation lays out as well. So, Matthew 24, or the Olivet Discourse, imagine they're on the Olivet, Mount of Olivet, they're looking across the Kidron, they're looking to the city, and Jesus is upon, his disciples come to him and they ask him these certain questions. The particular question of interest to us is, when will the end of the age be? And he tells them of the beginning of sorrows, the birth pangs, and then he says, and then the end will come upon us. You will have these birth pangs, and then the end will come. So again, these birth pangs or pains could be seen in history, but they also do seem to specifically align to the seals in the 7 years. And I'd like to try and explore that together. So in verse... I don't have it all laid out. I'm just going to have... I'm going to read the verses to you. Matthew 4, 24. Sorry, Matthew 24, verse 4. And Jesus answered them and said, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Now, we could see that this has an alignment to the first seal being broken. Many will come. They will deceive many. The ultimate, and we could see that in certain ways previously, but the ultimate expression of that. Here is the false Christ, the Antichrist, the one who seems to come and promise peace and answer questions, coming on the white horse, the rise of the ultimate false Christ. Verse 6, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. And this is the second seal, isn't it? Mirrored here or seen here. There's the red horse, the removal of peace and war on the earth. Verse 7, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. So the third seal, we saw famine, which is listed here, the hunger, the famine that followed the war. The fourth seal, bringing death by sword and hunger, etc. And here it says pestilence and earthquakes. So we can see an alignment, if you will, take it or leave it. But it seems as though there is an alignment with the seals and these this timeline or these this explanation given in Matthew 24 by the Lord. And then look at this next verse, verse 8. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. And the fifth seal, speaking of martyrdom, beginning in the first half, intensifying in the second, ultimately in the great tribulation. Verse 11 of Matthew 24. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. What's interesting that gets my attention with this is that, as we will see when we go into Revelation, when you get to chapter 13, there is another beast that rises up out of the sea who is identified for us as the false prophet. And the false prophet, if you imagine a powerful politician and he has his right-hand guy who's making sure that the machinery is well-oiled, he's, you know, promoting, running the campaign and everything. He is the one who is ensuring that his power is effective and he's in position, etc. That's the false prophet, which, by the way, alludes to what we could call a false trinity. We have Satan, we have the Antichrist, and we have the false prophet, a false trinity there in play. The false prophet in the shadows just to promote the person and the work of the Antichrist. So it's interesting there in Matthew 24, he says, many false prophets will rise and deceive many. The ultimate expression of that, again, we're going to see before the midpoint, during this time of these early seals, we're going to see the false prophet rise to the scene. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Now, that's a verse, one of those verses that is grossly taken out of context and used to to lay trips on people. You've got to endure to the end to be saved. But the context here is, of course, is particularly the Jewish remnant, the Jewish people, that would need to endure to the end as part of that believing remnant. Verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. Now, I appreciate that I have certain leanings. You read another commentary, it will be different, and I'm not dogmatic on these, but I think that there perhaps could be a connection here to the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7, who it seems that they are sent out in the world for a purpose. And this could be referring to their ministry here. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So again, in Matthew 24, you can see the seals alluded to, the false prophet, and perhaps even the 144,000. But here's the key point. Here's the key point. Notice when we get to verse 15. Therefore, remember their question, when is the end of the age? And he says, well, the end of the age isn't yet. You're going to hear wars and rumors of wars. It's not yet. But when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then That's the moment, right? Verse 16 says, let's read this, 2 Thessalonians 2:3. I know we've read it before, but again, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Then, that's the moment, the abomination of desolation, this midpoint event, where this powerful figure, the Antichrist, who has brought, you know, alliances and some conflict, peace and war, but nevertheless, this powerful figure over this unified government, the midpoint. This is the incredible turning point here. And that's why we say that this event. Remember, Jesus, when they ask him, this is what he brings their attention to. What Daniel the prophet said, that he's pointing to the event at the end of the age, where there will be worldwide persecution of Jews and believers in that last 3.5 years, that 42 months, that 1260 days, though lest it were cut short, there will be none who would survive it. And again, it's Matthew who adds to the end of there, whoever reads, let him understand. And a question was raised in the break, why do we study Revelation? Why do we study the end times? There's the answer. Whoever reads, let him understand. We want to understand. We want so that we can have a very real rooted expectation and living hope as we are looking forward as believers with a growing hunger and expectation. So, we read those verses in that same passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And of course, you know, we've alluded to the fact that sadly end times prophecy and the future timeline it is often neglected in a Christian's worldview, in teaching from the pulpits, in the understanding in the hearts and minds of God's people. It's very sad that will be the case. Perhaps there could be many reasons why people don't teach it. First of all, it takes a lot of work. It takes hours and weeks and months and ultimately years to build the framework to teach it. But honestly, if you say, I'm only going to teach it when I'm fully qualified and I've got it all down, then you're never going to teach it. You say, oh, I'm not going to go to that because I don't understand. Well, you have to start somewhere. And other reasons could be because there isn't the appetite. There isn't the desire. There is a lot of self-orientated Christianity that says, give me a message that is a quick fix for my problems today in my life. And I don't want to hear about that, the prophecies of Daniel. I just want to know how that practically connects to my life. And there is a great disservice that is being done in God, among God's people throughout our land and the world, where pulpits are silent on the end times. This is why we did the book of Daniel as a church. And when I did that, I was aware, well, this isn't going to be, not everyone's going to be like, ooh. But you have to do it. You have to teach it. This is why we just taught the book of 1 Thessalonians, because it looks to the, every chapter in 1 Thessalonians ends. Chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, every chapter ends with an allusion to the return of Christ. That's why we taught that book, because it's important to be on our radar, in our mind, that we are believers in a church that is not only looking back with thankfulness, but looking forwards with hope and expectation. So, 2 Thessalonians 2:8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The parousia there. So the lawless one will be revealed. He will have his great words and his power, and he will have his short reign and effect, but then the Lord will consume him. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. And certainly through the false prophet and in the Antichrist, there will be incredible things that will happen. We will look at some of them as we go on in the book of Revelation in the future. But lying signs and wonders to deceive and delude and lure many. Verse 10 of 2 Thessalonians. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So, in other words, the world buys it. You say, well, how can it be? How could the world be taken in and be deceived? And you say, well, wait a minute. Just have a history lesson. It happens all the time where people are taken in by the next leader, the next politician, the next trend, the next agenda, the next thing. Like, we are wholesale conditioned and lured into believing certain things. The power, the satanic, it says it is by the, notice there, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. And a lot of Satan's power and agenda and methodia, strategies, wiles, are not in this, you know, dark with horns. It's very sophisticated. It's very clever. It's very subtle. It's not labeled demonic. It takes some measure of discernment to see how the God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4, blinds the minds of those who do not believe. We really do wrestle against prince and palaces and power. So imagine in this age, the last chapter of the age, what these lying signs and wonders will be. Revelation 13:3, and this is the chapter that speaks about the false prophet and the Antichrist. It says, the whole earth was amazed and followed the beast and worshipped the dragon. Verse 7 of Revelation 13 shows that the persecution towards the Jews starts right after that. So this worldwide, they are enamored by this leader. They are in awe, they're in wonder. And it says the whole earth was amazed and followed the beast. How are we doing on the time?
30 minutes.
Okay. Verse, let's go back to Matthew 15 and 16. So, remember 15 there, it says, the abomination of desolation. And verse 16, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Of course, a lot of these effects and persecution, it is worldwide. But the hub and the concentration of it in the city of Jerusalem will be immense, of course. Let those who are in Judah, verse 16, flee to the mountains. And let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. Why? Verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation. Then, see, Jesus leads them through the birth pangs, the beginning of sorrows. He takes them right up to the abomination of desolation. And he says, then, when that happens, if you are a Jew in Judea, you flee to the mountains. Why? For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. They're quite some words, aren't they? And unless those days were shortened, no flesh will be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So, the great tribulation, that phrase that we have there in 21, great tribulation, refers to the persecution of the Antichrist at a certain time in the second 3.5 years. It's upon the Jews primarily, but on all of faith, or any believers, of course, will suffer during that time. Mm-hmm. This is government-led. It's an official government-led, religiously inspired persecution. We have seen that in history and in different nations where there is a government-mandated surge and effect. It is legally accepted and it is taking place that people are targeted because of their identity, their nationality, in this case because of their faith, their allegiance, etc. They will be targeted. A worldwide ecumenical religious system that is involved in persecuting true believers. Revelation 17, 16, and we'll get there one day, paints this picture of the harlot that is drunk with the blood of the martyrs. And that imagery is picturing this system. It is both, there is a religious element to it, and there is also an economic element to this system that people are buying into under this powerful headship. And it says that this false system is like a heart that is pictured as a heart who is drunk with the blood of the martyrs. What incredible imagery. Which is why, by the way, in the next chapter, Matthew 25, which we read about when Jesus says, if you do it unto the least of my brethren, you do it unto me. The context there is if you are a believer during this time, your faith will be made evident by how you help the Jews who are being persecuted. And Jesus there says, if you do it to the least of my brethren, you give them a cup of cold water, you do it unto me, you will be rewarded accordingly. That's the context, although that is verses are used in different ways, but that's what it's alluding to. Now, we'll close shortly here, but let's just finish this passage in Matthew 23. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, and if possible, even the elect. Again, when you read this in the flow, it's quite something. When you come to this midpoint of the tribulation, the Antichrist, the false prophet, he will set up his image to be worshipped. And he says, false Christs, false prophets will arise. See, I have told you beforehand. And then we'll jump down a couple of verses to 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, for they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the earth. The great tribulation, this time of persecution, runs into the wrath of the Lamb. They are distinct, where God's wrath or the wrath of the Lamb is poured out, particularly focused and targeting the Antichrist and his forces who are opposing him and, of course, attacking and killing God's people. And this is what's unfolded in the rest of Revelation. So back to the seals. We've covered the first five seals. The sixth seal, when it's broken, we have these celestial disturbances. And again, this incredible, when the sixth seal is opened, it's basically this pregnant, focused anticipation of the coming judgments. I mean, there's lots of these very powerful pause moments, like where the angels take a breath, you know, because of they understand what's coming. And the sixth seal is like that. I don't have it. I'm going to read it to you. Revelation 6. I looked, and when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth as hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by the mighty wind. These incredible effects and disturbances in the heavens. And the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, and note this, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So here, when the sixth seal is broken, there is this, you know, this poised for this sense of the day of the Lord is right on the horizon, right so close. And this, of course, is where we could ask the rapture question. And we'll ask that and answer it in some measure and give the date, and then we'll close. When will the rapture happen? Well, we've mentioned this before, that Paul says to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So it seems apparent that the deliverance or the removal of the church comes before the wrath, particularly in the context we see before the wrath that is, which comes with the breaking of the seventh seal, opening the trumpet judgments. That's really where the wrath begins. Also, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, most views will agree that the church is not here when the trumpet judgments begin, which would mean the church is removed before the seventh seal is broken. Again, there are different views. There doesn't need to be division, conflict, or loss of sleep over it. And you know, we can have beautiful discussions of having a different view. It's fine. It's you know. So the timeline then, the seven-year period, the Antichrist appearing, making the covenant with Israel. The seals are in. Of course, begin at the beginning of the 7 years, the first, second, third, fourth seal, and they go across the midpoint into the second part. And the midpoint is where he breaks the covenant, reveals himself for who he truly is, and that's when the great tribulation begins. So where will the rapture be in the mix? Well, certainly the wrath of the Lamb, from the seventh seal on. There may be some overlap, of course, but it seems that the rapture would happen sometime before the wrath of the Lamb. You can put that arrow where you would want to put it, but that's the pre-wrath view of the rapture. Revelation 7, we're going to end here, but Revelation 7 introduces us to the 144,000. Next time we get together and we continue this journey, we'll pick up here. But it's interesting, this chapter, you can read it in your own time, the first eight verses introduce this 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe. They are Jews, and it seems that they are sent with a purpose and a mission. And the second half of chapter 7, which picks up in verse 9, after the 144,000, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and the Lamb. And then one of the elders said to me, who are these arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him night and day in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. And they will neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore, which is maybe indicative of what's happening at that time in the Great Tribulation. The sun will not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So the question is, who is this multitude? It comes between the sixth and seventh seal. It comes before the wrath. And this chapter is put in here with these 144,000, and then what seems to be the fruit or the effect of their ministry, if you want to use that word. And it says that they came out of the great tribulation. So they could be martyrs, they could be raptured, maybe it's a combination of both, but they came out of the Great Tribulation. And who comes out of the Great Tribulation but those who are martyred, and we could say perhaps those who are raptured. It seems viable that the rapture could be placed between the sixth and the seventh seal. We'll find out one day. Let's pray and we'll close this session.